My life's in you, my strength's in you, my hope's in you, in you.
This is a presentation of the Durham Church of Christ in Durham, North Carolina. We are located at 5224 Wake Forest Highway. If you are ever in the Durham area, we hope that you will come by and visit us.
This morning, we began our study on the epistle of Jude. The Lord's brother, we presumed, as we began to examine who it was that wrote the epistle. We don't know for sure that it was the Lord's brother, but we made some references to various passages and saw that the Lord did have a brother named Jude or Judas, who also had a brother named James, as Jude refers to being the brother of James. We noted that this one called himself the servant of Jesus. And we noticed that he was writing to the sanctified, to those who are preserved. He was writing to those who are called. And the reason he was writing is given in verses 3 and 4, that those who would be receiving this epistle would contend earnestly for the faith. That is, they would fight for, not physically, but they would put up a fight and defend the gospel because it was being attacked. It was being attacked by those who were trying to turn the grace of our God into lasciviousness, verse 4. The idea that somehow we can be faithful to God and still engage in lewdness and lasciviousness and various lusts is what they were teaching, is the idea that they had. And Jude is telling these brethren who are receiving this epistle that don't worry. Although they act as if they're not going to be judged for their actions, there will come a day when they are judged because they have been preordained as condemned. Not because of who they are, that God initially set them out to be condemned, but because of that which is written before of old. And then Jude goes on to bring up several various accounts of where certain people failed to obey God, engaged in various sin, and in doing so were judged by God. And so Jude is proving the point then that God has made it very clear through various events throughout history that His judgment does come. And this epistle is needful for us today because we live in a society that does not want to think about the judgment that came upon Sodom and Gomorrah. Does not want to think that judgment may one day come upon those who engage in fornication and drunkenness and other such things that will cause us to not inherit the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians 6, starting at verse 9. But the idea that somehow we can engage in these types of practices, and as long as we live in the United States of America, we're on our way to heaven. But that's simply not the case. That's where this epistle can mean something to us. Because it can remind us that those that think in such ways, they've got it wrong. But the Bible has it right. God has made it very clear His judgment is coming. And He's proven time and time again when folks engage in such actions that judgment does fall upon them. And that they do receive the punishment and reward for their actions. And so now we're going to continue this epistle. We left off in verses 11 through 13. We noted that those that try to teach in such a manner, they might heap themselves up to be something. They may appear to look as though they have some form of religiousness, but they're really just empty clouds. They're really just nothing. And then in verse 14, Jude continues. He says, "And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these things, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of His saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against Him. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage." We begin verses 14 through 16 with a prophecy. A prophecy from Enoch. Now, if you're thinking, now, Enoch, I don't recall a prophecy from Enoch. I'm looking through my Bible, I'm looking through the Old Testament, I don't see a book by Enoch. Who is this Enoch? Well, Enoch is one that we see who indeed is the seventh from Adam, as we see in Genesis chapter 5, 18 through 24. This is one who walked with God. He is one that lived in such a manner that God could walk with him. Can we say the same things in our lives? Can we say that God would desire to walk with us just like He walked with Enoch? Or would there be various attributes in our life where God, if He was walking with us, would have to separate Himself from us because of the various things that we might choose to engage in? Enoch was not this way. Enoch lived in such a manner and was so upright that the Bible defines his lifestyle as that being walking with God. And he walked with God to the point that eventually he just was no more, as we see in Genesis chapter 5. He was no more. That is, he did not actually die, but God just took him up. The only other one to ever experience such a thing was Elijah in 2 Kings chapter 2 and verse 11. When Elijah went up by a whirlwind. Well, Enoch is in the same manner. He just was no more. There came a time when he no longer was. But Enoch made a prophecy at some point, and this prophecy had to do with the judgment of God. And the prophecy is recorded for us at the end there of verse 14 and verse 15. It's very interesting that from the seventh from Adam, the seventh generation removed from the very creation of man, prophecy was already taking place regarding the final judgment of God. God has made it very clear from the very beginning of time that His judgment is going to take place. And this continues to be recorded throughout Scripture. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 27, Jesus says, "For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and then He shall reward every man according to his works." There's going to come a day when Jesus is going to appear. And when He appears, He's going to appear with His angels. And He's going to be taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall then be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 8 and 9. The concept is given to us throughout the Bible. But in the seventh generation removed from Adam, the prophecies already had begun. It had already started to take place. Now, we're going to have to take a side note for just a moment, because if you go home and read your commentaries and you look into various ideas about this passage, you're going to see some things about Enoch. Because there is a book called First Enoch, where words in this book are very similar to verses 14 and 15. This comes from false writings. Pseudepigrapha is the technical term. The idea that someone wrote something and attributed it to someone, and they were not that person. In other words, this was written somewhere, the book of 1st Enoch, between the 2nd century BC and the 3rd century AD, according to scholars. And so the question then comes, did Jude take this passage from 1st Enoch and place it in his epistle? Let's think about this for a moment. First of all, let's just make something clear. It really doesn't matter. Because truth belongs to God. And at the end of the day, Enoch made a prophecy. And the prophecy was in this regard. And whether that prophecy, as some will suggest, continued on orally throughout the Jewish history until at some point, some would say, before the Dead Sea Scrolls were eventually comprised, someone eventually wrote it down. Well, if that indeed happened, well, that doesn't take away from the fact that the prophecy did indeed occur. Likewise, it's also possible that someone wrote 1st Enoch after Jude wrote this epistle. In other words, in reading Jude, someone comes to verse 14 and says, "Enoch also made a prophecy." Well, there are no books about Enoch, so I'm going to make up a book called 1st Enoch. Because the dating of this book can go up all the way to the 3rd century AD. And so either one is a possibility, but at the end of the day, it really doesn't make a difference. The point is, the prophecy was given, it was given by God, and Enoch here is inspired of the Holy Ghost. He is breathing the words of God. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. And so these words are prophetic. They come from God. But verse 16 then goes on regarding this prophecy that Enoch made. And it says that those who Jude is dealing with are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. In other words, they were complaining of the good fortune of others. They were not satisfied with the provisions that God had given them. And you know, brethren, we battle with this, I believe. I know we've spoken a lot today regarding culture in America and various things that we struggle with because of our culture. But we absolutely live in a culture where it is challenging to be content. Do we not? We live in a culture where everyone lives by those folks named the Joneses. And everyone's after the things that the Joneses, whoever they are, have already gotten. And so the whole idea is to possess as many things as we possibly can, and it is then therefore difficult to be content with our content. But Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 6, godliness with contentment is great gain. Verse 7, we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. There are no, as it's been said before, U-Hauls that are able to be attached behind a hearse on the way to a funeral. And if there are, none of those possessions are actually going to go with the person who just passed. There is nothing that we can take out of this world. So why then should we become discontent with the things we do have? Because it really doesn't matter. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all the things that we have need of will be added unto us. Matthew 6 and verse 33. We don't need to be discontent. And when we are discontent, we are then associated with these folks that Jude is referring to in verse 16. We are murmurers. We are complainers. We are essentially pointing our finger at God and saying, God, it's not good enough what You've provided me. I'm not content with what You have given me, but I want more. It's a shameful attitude. And it's an attitude that was possessed by these false teachers who were walking after their own lusts. Let's go on now from the prophecy to see a principle that is then given by Jude. Notice with me verses 17 through 19. But beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. Well, the apostles did indeed prophesy and bring the first century church the message that there was going to come a time when folks were going to follow after their own lusts, speaking their own ideas and their own doctrines, rather than teaching the truth. Paul gives us an image of this in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Starting at verse 1, he writes, now the Spirit speaketh expressly, that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created, to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Do we know some folks today that will tell us if we want to be holy in the sight of God, we have to eat only fish on Friday? Right? To tell us that if we want to serve God in a special way, that we need to abstain from marriage. There's absolutely these folks that exist today. And so Paul was forewarning back here in the first century that there was going to come a time when folks were going to sear their conscience with a hot iron. They were going to begin to speak doctrines of devils, their own ideas, rather than the truth that comes from God. But then he also tells Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, starting at verse 1, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heedy, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof, from such turn away." We know folks that fit in this category as well today, don't we? Folks that are seeking after their own selfish lusts, their own selfish desires, and are having a form of godliness, all in the process of doing so. The idea that they can somehow paint a picture to the world that appears to be godly, while at the same time seeking after what they really want. These types of warnings had already begun to be given. And Jude is telling those who is receiving this epistle, these false teachers that I am warning you of, who are teaching you that you can be sensual, that you can use the grace of God to lasciviousness and lewdness, these are the ones that the apostles were warning you about. This is the principle that is set forth. This is the doctrine that has already been delivered. It is happening, in other words. But then he goes on and he gives a procedure. Look with me, verses 20 through 25. "But ye beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost." Let's stop right there. We'll take one verse at a time. He tells them that they are to be building themselves on their most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. Well, we know that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Romans 10 and verse 17. If we want to strengthen our faith, the only way that we're going to be able to do so is by the Word of God, that God has provided us via the blood of Christ and the inspiration of the Holy Ghost. If we are lacking faith, if we are lacking strength to take on the temptations of this life, it's because we have taken the Bible and we've put it aside. It's become either a decoration in our room or it's been pushed under the bed, one or the other. But if we want to build ourselves up in the holy faith, we must go to the Word of God, which is where faith derives. But then he also says, praying in the Holy Ghost. Brethren, prayer builds faith. Prayer builds faith. I don't know about you, but I'm not content with my prayer life. And I'm beginning to think there's never going to come a day when I become content with my prayer life. And I also know that those that begin to fall away from the faith will at the same time begin to fall away in their prayer life. The two go together. And it really makes sense, doesn't it? Because if one is going to have a relationship with another, communication is absolutely key. I can't have a relationship with Hannah and totally and completely ignore her and not speak to her at all. At some point, something's going to give, and it's probably going to be me out of the house. Communication is essential in order for a relationship to exist. And praying builds our relationship with God. Notice with me an acrostic. Prayer builds. B, it bolsters. It bolsters our courage in standing and contending for the faith. Think about Acts chapter 4 and verse 29. When the first century Christians and Peter and John had just got done preaching the gospel, and they begin to receive threats from the Jewish leaders. In verse 29 of chapter 4, that part of chapter 4, they're giving a prayer to God. They're offering up a prayer. And in verse 29, they are specifically praying for boldness. Brethren, if we want to gain courage in doing the Lord's work, one of the ways that we can begin to do so is by prayer. Prayer builds, it bolsters, but prayer also uplifts. Do your cares pull you down? Do they cause you to stumble over yourself over and over and over again? Do the cares of this life ever feel like a weight just pulling you down to the ground? I know it does for me. And it is such a blessing to think about the words of 1 Peter 5 and verse 7. That God wants us to take those cares, those weights that are holding us down and trying to pin us to this temporal life that's filled with nothing but materialism, and elevate our minds, setting our affections on things above rather than the things upon this life, Colossians 3, 1 and 2. And we do so, according to Peter, by taking those weights and those cares and casting them before God. Why? Because the cares that we have, He wants them because He cares for us. If they're going to be able to overcome these false teachers, if they're going to be able to release the weight and the burdens and the difficulties that they're facing in the first century, they were going to have to build up their faith. And in doing so, by prayer, they would be uplifting themselves by casting their cares upon God. Prayer builds. Prayer increases. It increases our relationship with God. One of the things that I like to pray for is that I can grow closer and deeper in love with God every single day. Do you want to love God? I do. I want to love God. And if I want to love God, I want to tell God I want to love Him, and I want to grow and increase in my love for Him. But that's not going to happen if I don't approach Him. James tells us in James 4 and verse 8, draw nigh unto God, and He will draw nigh unto you. If we want to increase our relationship with God, we have to come to God. The verse then goes on to say, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Sometimes we're drawing nigh unto the devil, we're resisting God, and then we want to know where God is. It's all backwards. It's not in line with the Scriptures. Prayer builds, it increases. But prayer is also a form of listening. Yes, when we pray, we are listening. How so? God tells us to pray. He tells us to pray. He tells us to pray without ceasing. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 16. That does not mean that everywhere I go, right now, even while I am sitting here, standing here, preaching, that I am praying to God. But it simply means that I never cease from the practice and the habit of prayer. Praying to God. Prayer builds. Prayer also designates. It designates God as the caretaker. Paul tells the Philippians in Philippians 4 and verse 6 that we're to let our requests be made known unto God. You know, when we do that, number one, we filter out the requests that don't matter. Right? Because if we're having certain requests that are of a material nature that really don't matter in this life, and we're trying to make our requests known to God, all of a sudden we realize before we pray, what am I doing going to God about this? This doesn't matter. But number two, it acknowledges God as the provider of what we are requesting. It tells God, this is what I have need of. And it builds. Lastly, S, it satisfies. You know, the false teachers were complainers. They were murmurers. And those who complain, those who murmur, I don't have a correlation chart. I don't know if we could ever find an accurate one because I don't know if we'd have folks that would give us honest answers. But I'm very interested to know the correlation between those who complain and those who never pray. I would guess that it's very high. Brethren, the more and more and more we pray, the more and more we give thanks to God, as we're commanded in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 17, the more and more satisfied we're going to be with all the blessings God has given unto us. Prayer builds our faith. But then he says, praying in the Holy Ghost. What does that mean? Well, in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 18, Paul writes, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Well, number one, the Spirit has taught us how to pray. 1 John chapter 5, notice in verse 14, John states, and this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. Well, who's delivered unto us the will of God? The Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost has inspired the writers of the Bible so that we can know how to pray. But number two, the Holy Ghost also intercedes for us. Notice Romans chapter 8 and verse 26. Paul writes, likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. That is, the Spirit is the groanings. We are not knowing what to pray at that moment. We're trying to come up with the words in situations such as the difficulties we may face with loved ones who are in pain, who are in sickness, who may be near death's door. When we don't know what it is to say, the Spirit intercedes for us. And so we pray then in the Holy Ghost. Then verse 21, Jude writes, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Look for the judgment, in other words. We've gone over this the past 2 weeks, that those who are faithful to the Lord are eagerly loving, waiting, and longing for the appearing of Jesus Christ in the judgment day. Just as Paul told us in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 8. He then goes on in verse 22. Here's where we really see the procedure being laid out. And of some have compassion, making a difference. And others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. We've discussed this before, but we're going to bring it back up because we're studying this epistle. Jude is noting that there are going to be some who are following after error that really just don't know better yet. And so our approach, the procedure that we take when we approach them, needs to be that of compassion, needs to be that of patience and long-suffering. Because the whole point is what? Winning the soul. That's the whole point. And preserving the body, as we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It's preserving the body and winning the soul back to the truth. And so some just don't know any better yet. So they need to be approached with compassion. But then he goes on and he says, there are others, however, you save them with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. You save with fear means that you likewise have fear that by you attempting to teach them the truth, you yourself may get burned. So don't fall into their ways. Don't try to save them to the point that you then end up falling into the lifestyle and the error that they are in. But be mindful of that. And pull them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. It reminds me of one who's in a building, and the building is burning. And this person knows how to get out of the building, but they're just not doing it. And we're sitting out there wondering, why is this person not coming out? And in order to save the individual, we have to run into the building. But when we get there, we're not going to have compassion on them and have a chit-chat talk. We're going to grab them and yank them out of the building. Well, the same is true with those who do know better. Those that know better but are continuing in error need to be pulled out of the fire. They need to be woken up. It needs to be a wake-up call because they know better. And so Jude tells us to apply this procedure in trying to save those that are in error. Then in verse 24, he writes, "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling." What does that mean, keep you from falling? Well, it doesn't mean that God is going to impose upon our will. It just simply means that we now have the strength of Christ, Romans 5 and verse 6. It means that God has offered to us a way of escape, 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. It means that as we continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and build on the Christian character that Peter lays out in 2 Peter 1, 5 through 10, that we then are equipping ourselves to remain in the light where we are sanctified and washed by the blood of Christ. And so it is by God and the power of the gospel that then we are kept from falling. But then he goes on and says, to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Brethren, I think of sermons all the time, and one that I just keep thinking about is the need to not allow denominations and others steal that which we ought to be doing. In other words, I don't know about you, but it drives me nuts when I know folks are not right with God, but yet they have a smile on their face and they act as if they have joy. And you know what that makes me want to do? I don't know about you, but it makes me want to be serious as a heart attack and not even smile around them. Partly because it saddens me that they're being deceived, but the other part is because I know they're being phony and I'm going to prove I'm not going to be phony. But brethren, at the end of the day, God has commanded us to be joyful. Philippians 4 and verse 4. Just as He has commanded us to worship in spirit and truth, just as He has commanded us to assemble with our brethren, just as He has commanded us to be baptized for the remission of our sins, He has commanded us to be joyful. And so when we think about salvation, when we think about God being able to keep us from falling and presenting us faultless before the presence of His glory, that ought to bring us a great amount of joy. Now, that doesn't mean we walk around with a fake and phony smile on our face. But it means that deep down inside of us, we are billowing out with eternal happiness. And brethren, I am so encouraged by so many of you where I can barely even turn your direction and I just start to smile because of the joy that billows out of your lives. We are so blessed to be able to be joyful in the Lord. Again, Philippians 4 and verse 4. He then goes on in verse 25, "To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen." Jude says, what is the reason as to why this error needs to be fought? What is the reason that you need to be contending for the faith? It's not to preserve yourself. It is to glorify God who is glorified in the church by Jesus Christ. Ephesians 3 and verse 21. Brethren, the church matters to God. The church is the eternal purpose of God. The church is where God is glorified. And so Jude is striving to instruct these first century Christians to contend for the faith and keep the church pure. Why? So that God is glorified. We can only glorify God if we are in the church. Again, Ephesians 3 and verse 21. Are we in the church today? Are we in the Lord so that we can rejoice? Philippians 4 and verse 4. Well, we know that when we are baptized into Christ, we put on Christ. Let me ask you a question. When you get into a jacket, what do? You put it on. Galatians 3, 26 and 27 tells us that we're children of God when we are baptized into Christ. When we put on Christ through baptism. Have you been baptized into Christ this evening? If you haven't, you have the opportunity to do so. However, if you've already been baptized into Christ, are you living in such a manner, are you deceiving yourself in such a way to think that because you've been baptized into Christ, you can check that off the list and you're good to go all the way to eternity? I certainly hope not. Because that is exactly why Jude is writing this epistle, because there were some brethren who had left the faith. They had put it behind them. They had given up following, loving, and pursuing the will of God. Do you love God this evening? Are you pursuing heaven with everything you have this evening? I certainly hope you are, but if you're not, please make it known unto us so we can pray for you, so that you can be restored and come back home. If you have a spiritual need this evening, whether it be being baptized into Christ or whether it be coming forward, repenting of any sin and being restored to the Lord's church so that you can be on your way to heaven, we hope that you would come forward as all together we stand and sing.